Let us therefore read from Deuteronomy and chapter 10. Deuteronomy and chapter 10. And it came to pass at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jachan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgodath, and from Gudgodath to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time the Lord separated the time of Levi, the tribe of Levi, to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time, 40 days, 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And at that point, there is the end of the historical section that Moses has been talking about for the last few chapters. We continue then at verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, who regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgment and his commandments alway. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. We continue singing, this time from the words of Psalm 17, And at verse 5, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show thou that by thy right hand, save them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wing shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round, as deadly foes. Psalm 17, 5 through 9, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide. I want us tonight to come back then to that portion we read from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want to single out two verses from our reading there. First of all, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And these same sentiments are given for us again in verse 1 of chapter 11. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments alway. It would be a fair comment to make from all that we've seen and heard thus far in Deuteronomy that the Lord is more interested in our attitude than our performance. He is more interested in what we are in our heart than what we do with our hands. He is more interested in our relationship with himself than in all of the external and outward procedures and formalities that we might go through or they might go through. And that's why we've found time and again in what we've been looking at even thus far, the emphasis that comes on loving the Lord our God. Right at the very beginning, we saw it in our studies in chapter 6. And when we were coming in from the summary that is given there, coming into this historical section, what's the first thing that the Lord says about the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that are coming upon the people? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And when you move on right through the very end of this book, even to the chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we find exactly the same emphasis given to us there. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. Beginning and end, we find this emphasis upon loving the Lord. We noted in the New Testament in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So, right at the very beginning, all the way through, carried forward into the New Testament, there's this emphasis we've discovered, we know for ourselves, of loving the Lord. All that we have been told, all that we've experienced by way of blessings of his grace, all of these blessings that we think of and cherish and value in the Christian life, they all come to us in his love to us. And he requires no less in return from us. He looks for that same or similar scale of commitment on our part as he demonstrated himself in giving his Son to be our Saviour. And at crucial points in this study in the book of Deuteronomy, the emphasis has come to us time and again on this loving the Lord. We saw it at the beginning. We've noted it at the end. Here now in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, Moses has come to the end of reviewing the history. He was there talking about Kadesh Barnea. He was talking about the golden calf. He's been reviewing it down to verse 11. And then when he comes to that point, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require from thee?" He's been reviewing the history then. He's been taking the low points in that history. The way in which there was that rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. The way in which there was that rebellion under Aaron and the making of the golden calf. These are the things that Moses selects. And he selects them not just to grind them down. Not to smother them. But he selects them for a very specific purpose. First of all, he selects them to stimulate them. We'll come to that just in a moment in a greater length. In the face of all of their provocation, in the face of all of the logic that you could apply to the relationship between God and his people, yet the Lord still retains that commitment of his love and his care to his people. To stimulate them in their worship in the face of that commitment retained by the Lord. But not only is there that stimulus, there's also a warning given to them. That they should be alert and watchful. They should be careful. Having seen that happen in the past, to be watchful lest it comes again into their life in the present. That they should be more dependent upon the Lord and less presumptuous of things coming from his hand. He's been going through their history. He's been highlighting the Lord's commitment to them time after time in the face of all of these low points in their history. And so therefore he gathers it all together in this verse 12 and he says, "And now." And it's that little word that focuses it all. "And now." The conclusion of all he's been saying. "And now. What doth the Lord require from you?" We have a simple application of even that simple lesson before we go any further. We need to know the bad things in our life and living. We need to know what we are by nature in our heart and soul. But although we might know them, we must not stop and park ourselves there. That's what Moses has been doing. He's been acquainting them, reminding them from their history. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't use these things to put them down and to squash them and to keep them down. There is a balance in what the Lord is saying to his people here and what he says to us constantly. The best way of illustrating is perhaps to go to Scripture itself. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And there Paul is writing and he's telling the people about their state by nature. And he spares nothing in what he says about the darkness of man's living. And then time after time in that chapter he says, But God, the breaking in of the light of God's mercy into the life of God's people. And we can take that and we can apply the very same logic in our own lives. What are the consequences for us of what God has done for us? What are the consequences for us of what we have received from his hand? We can hear this question of verse 12 coming right down and putting us to the mark right now. And the Lord says to us, "And now, what does God require of you? But to love, to fear, and to obey." Some people, if you were to tell them that this is what we're looking at and this is what we're getting out of Deuteronomy, Some people, I'm quite convinced, would be quite surprised by this unexpected focus. People would dismiss Deuteronomy. After all, it is only a book about the law. That's what it is, the giving of the law, the second law, Deuteronomy. And people would say, well, you don't get that kind of sentiment and challenge of the loving of the Lord in such a book. And yet that's what we've found time after time, chapter after chapter, and going through it here in our studies. Love to the Lord. The challenge of chapter 10, verse 12, and 11, verse 1. And I want simply to take that devotion to the Lord as our thought and theme for tonight. And to ask, or at least to suggest, three or four brief thoughts about it. And the first thing I want us to look at in this chapter 10 is the grace of the Lord's love. Putting these two ideas together, the grace of the love of the Lord. Verses 1 through 11 of this first chapter. Right at the very beginning of this chapter, Moses surprises us. We've got to remember what was the background to the beginning of this chapter. There are two contrasting events we remember from chapter 9. On the one hand, we had Moses going up the mountain to take the 10 words from the Lord, the directions that the Lord was giving for the organization of the society and life of his people. And as they were waiting for Moses, who was up the mountain with these 10 words, what did the people at the bottom of the mountain do? But they built a calf. A remarkable contrast. A vivid contrast. So what happens next? What happens when you put these two circumstances together? We're told at the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 10, at that time. Right then, what do we find takes place? Let me just put the words together as we go through the thought here. We find, first of all, the gracious repetition of what happened. The gracious repetition. At that time, Moses was sent back up the mountain with two fresh tablets. In the face of all that they had done in making the golden calf, in the face of all of that, this is what the Lord does. He's going to rewrite these two tablets of stone. And it's amazing the way in which that is emphasized in these four verses at the beginning of this chapter. Notice it again. It says, hew these two tablets of stone like unto the first. There's that continuity spoken of. And I will write on the tablets the words that were there in the first tablets. And make an ark of sittim wood and hew out two tablets of stone like unto the first. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writings. Always there's this repetition coming back, like the first, like the first, like the first. There is this gracious repetition on the part of the Lord in his dealings with the people to give them these words that they need. The grace of the Lord's love, a gracious repetition. Doesn't stop there. Not only do we have the gracious repetition, but we're also told here the permanent place where these two tablets are to be stored. Remember what happened last time. Moses grabbed them and broke them. But they're not going to be broken this time. They are given instructions to make a box. That's what it says, a box. To protect and to preserve these two tablets. They are to be different from everything else in the history and in the possessions of the nation. They are not, we all know the way when you're traveling and you're constantly on the move, you can lose things. I put it into that suitcase, but I can't find it in that suitcase now. I left it on that shelf, but it's not where I left it. And things can be lost when we're on the move. These tablets are not going to be lost when they're traveling. They are not going to be bundled together with other things. They are not on the same level as the pots and the pans and the clothes and the curtains and the tent and everything else. They are different. And they're to be given a permanent place. All the while, think of the logic of what's taking place in the light of how they behaved first time round. But more, it speaks about the heavenly provision that is made for the ongoing preservation ministry through these two tablets. Who was the central person involved in the golden calf? It was Aaron. But Aaron wasn't immediately smitten because of his involvement and his guilt in leading the nation astray. He was allowed to continue for a certain length of time. And we're told here in verse 5 in which where he was dead. But that wasn't the end of the ministry, because we're told that Eleazar, his son, ministered in the priest's office in his stead. There was this allowance for him not only to survive for a certain time, but for his son to take over the ministry. And then we're told about the way in which the Levites were then appointed and set out. They were to be responsible for the ark. They were to move it, carrying it by poles and such like, wherever the nation was on the move. There was to be a lid put upon this box. It was called the mercy seat. And we're told in Exodus 25 of the way in which that was the mercy seat, where the blood was going to be sprinkled and forgiveness was obtained. So you can see the build-up of wave after wave. In the face of what they just did, the logic is compelling. The grace of the Lord's love to these people. Out of all of these arrangements, the ark is becoming the focus and the center of the national life. It is a place of pardon. It's a symbol of his presence with them. It's a source of their power as a nation and as a people. But that's not the end of it. We're told that these Levites carried it and they were to minister to the people. And the emphasis in them doing that is that this is something different. This is something holy. The whole history and structure of the society was built around this ark that was carried by these Levites. They were not allowed to inherit land. The whole nation had to provide for them. The Lord was their inheritance, we're told in verse 9. And he will provide for them on the same level as he provides for all the other tribes. The wave after wave of the grace of the Lord's love. There's a permanence about it all. It's all so amazing. All the more so amazing in the light of what they just did. How they just behaved. The Lord does not go away. The Lord does not remove his presence from them. And the Lord does not withdraw his favor. Quite the opposite. He afresh establishes and demonstrates his involvement, his care, and his affection and love for these people. He continues that love for them and all that that love might involve, despite their faults and all of their failings. The grace of the Lord's love to his people. And the same echoes with our own lives today. There are faults with every one of us that can rise to the skies. There are faults that are on a scale that we might think are comparable to what happened there in the days of Moses and Aaron. But how often and so often it happens. The Lord, in many different ways in dealing with us, makes known to us the permanence of his love and the gracious quality of it. He will not be provoked. He will not change. he does not withdraw in the light of what they did, nor in the light of what we do. The grace of the Lord's love. But the second thing I want us to think about here is the source of the Lord's love. We're told here that the Lord is the one who is the Lord over all of creation. He is the one who is almighty. He is the one who is sovereign over the entire universe. The heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. And yet he has chosen this small nation to be the custodians of his revelation and the instrument of his purpose to all the world. He has chosen them. What then is the source of that love that the Lord displays in selecting and choosing them? He himself, for no other reason than within the Trinity, he himself loved them. It's not that they followed him. The initiative is the Lord's. He has done it. We've seen that so often. We've quoted it already from John 15. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. John again tells it to us later on. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. He says this. Verse 10, rather, I'm going to. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The source of that love is within the Lord God himself. And the purpose of that love is to bring the very best to his people. We're told it again here in verse 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this very day for thy good. The source of this love is within himself and he seeks the best for his people. There are no oppressive rules from our God. We are not bogged down with a host of restrictions. We are not denied the joy of living. We are not deprived of pleasure. That's what many people mistakenly think and characterize us to be. But that's not the way the Lord deals. That's not the intent of the Lord. He is no killjoy. We are told time and time again, he gives us these things that it might be well with you. That you might have long days and full days. I will send grass in thy fields, in chapter 11, verse 15. I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Chapter 4 and verse 40. I'm in the wrong place here. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That it may go well with thee. That's the intent behind all of the Lord's dealings with his people. And we've got to go back to what we found time and time again, back to chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you because you were in any way an attractive nation or people. There was nothing in them at all that attracted the Lord's purposes and affection. He set his love upon them. And when we read about setting his love, it's a calm selection. A deliberate commitment. firm and realistic intention. There is nothing hasty or impetuous. There is nothing inadequate or imperfect. He does this with a full knowledge of who and what they are, and he's fully committing himself to them in that knowledge. There is no reservation on the part of the Lord whatsoever. The source of the Lord's love to his own, it is set in stone and is taken underneath an oath. So this is what he swore he was going to do and to give to his people. There's no doubt, no question. There's nothing unpredictable about it. He has said it. And we are what we are because the Lord God has made it so. He will not back off in that resolve and intention to love his people fully and completely, whatever it involves. If our Christian blessings were to depend upon how we lived, how quickly it would be that there was nothing left in our hands. But our experience as Christians does not rest in us. His love, exclusively to himself, without any input or factor from us, his love has its source in the Lord God himself. And again, how comforting that is when we stumble or when we drop back or when we grow cold. A long, long time ago, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones saying, we should keep short accounts with God. And I think he's referring to whenever you get a bill, there's always at the bottom of it, account to be settled in 30 days. And so often people take advantage of that and they'll wait until the 29th day before they pay it. At the last moment. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about was keep short accounts. If you've got something to take to the Lord or the Lord has got to deal with in you, don't wait for the 29th day before it's dealt with. But deal with it at once and immediately. Go to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. Know afresh his ministry of joy to you. Keep short accounts. Know that love rising within the Trinity, coming to your soul in Jesus Christ, his Son. So we've got the grace of the Lord's love, the source of the Lord's love. The third thing that we have in this chapter is the riches of the Lord's love. There is a generosity in the Lord's dealings with his people. Time after time, haven't read it, but it's the beginning of chapter 11. We'll come to next week, God willing, but we know what it says. Time after time, the Lord has intervened to save his people, to rescue his people, to deliver his people. Who else could do any of these things for his people? Nobody. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were deprived of any help from any other. Only the Lord could do it, and he did. And he's brought abundant spiritual blessings to them, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them out with a high hand through all of the traps and the tests that were put before them. The riches of the Lord's love to them in spiritual terms. But it doesn't stop there. Let me read just two or three verses from chapter 11 tonight. Verses 10, 11 and 12. For the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Egypt was a fertile land, no doubt about that. They planted their seeds there. But they had to depend upon irrigation to get the water in to make that food produced. There were channels all over the place, and there were thousands of slaves of the Jewish than Hebrews. And they let the water into these channels. And whenever the channel was full, they had to go with their foot and scratch together. And we can always see them doing it. Scratch together the mud to close off the channel to stop the water flowing back out. That's what it says here. Thou waterest it with thy foot. A lot of human effort. But the contrast is given with the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, God is going to provide the rain. It says here, the hills and the valleys, they drink up the water. This is the level and the scale of God's provision for that people in this land. There is going to be an abundance demonstrating the riches of the Lord's love to them. We're told there in verse 12, this is a land that God cares for. This is a land where the eye of the Lord is upon it. This is the place where the Lord cares for the people and the land 365 days of the year. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. And the argument we can use is quite simply this one. If God cares for the land in such an abundant way, what will he not do for his people who are living in it? If God cares for the land on this scale, to this magnitude, what will the Lord not do for his people who live in it? He cared for them when they were in the wilderness and they were rebels against him. And he cared for them through that extra way of providing manna in the wilderness. But now that they were in Canaan, obeying his word, what a delight that would be to the Lord. And there consequently the abundance of his provision for them. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over. So yes, there's one indicator given to us of the riches of the Lord's love to this people. But that isn't the only one that we have here for us. If you go to chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, we read there, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here is Moses talking about the ones who are helpless and the ones who are homeless. The fatherless and the widow and the stranger. Those who are no one to fight for them or to defend them. Those that people would take advantage of, the fatherless and the widow. They were the subject of injustice on a massive scale. But the Lord will defend them. We're told he executes the judgment of these very groups of people. Not only that, but there's those that are vulnerable and those that are alone, those who are the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. And what's he going to give to them? He's going to give to them food and raiment. The basic necessities of life. So again, we can see the argument from the less to the greater. If the Lord is going to be providing for those who are in that kind of category, the stranger that's amongst you, the widow and the fatherless, if the Lord is going to provide for the widow and the orphan and the stranger like that, what will he not do for you also? The riches of the Lord's love to his people. The application is so easy to see for themselves. If he cares on that scale, what will he do for those who are his own special people? Those who are bought through the blood of his son. Those who have taken refuge underneath his wings. What will the Lord not do for them if this is what he does for these ones? The same kind of argument, we're so familiar with it, towards the end of Matthew chapter 6. If God provides for the grass of the field, which today is, what will he not do for you? If he clothes the lily and such like, And if he provides for them, the ravens and so on, what will he not do for you? The riches of the Lord's love for his people. But just as the Lord lays that demonstration before them, they are to take it on board to themselves in the way they live also. This is the way the Lord dealt with them in Egypt. They therefore are to deal with people like that today in the same way also. Remember that you were once strangers. And remember what God did for you when you were a stranger. Therefore, when a stranger comes amongst you today, treat them in that same way. And show love and bear testimony to them in doing so. We've got the grace of the Lord's love, the source of it, the riches of it. One last thought before we close. The claim of that love. And that takes us to the very central question in verse 12. In the light of all of these things we've said, the grace of the Lord's love, the source of that love, the riches of that love, we now are face to face with the claims of that love. The question is posed here in verse 12, and Micah does exactly the same. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love, to do justly, walk humbly with the Lord? Here it is the same way. What does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God. How are we, how are they to respond? And the amazing thing is, we are not left to work it out for ourselves. You know, people will say to us, well, I love the Lord, and I do this. Well, that's not the liberty and freedom that's given to us here. He specifies how we are to live and what we are to do to demonstrate our love to him. We are not given any liberty or freedom. He sets it out for us. He tells us, if we live the Lord, this is what he's looking for. That we should fear him with a sensitive, spiritual, passionate affection, with a concern only that we please him and a care lest we offend him. Always recognizing who he is, his character, and his work done on our behalf. We are to fear him. Not only that, we're told we are to obey him. And again, we're not given a choice. We can say, well, this is convenient for me, but this other one is not. That law and that requirement is going to cause me trouble. I'd prefer not to have it. That's not a choice that's given to us, because we're told here we are to walk in all of his ways. Not only that, but when you come to the end of verse 1 of chapter 11, we're told, and his commandments always, not only always, but all times. Yes, Lord, I'm going to do it on this day of the week or this time of the year. Yes, Lord, here and now, this is what I'm going to do, but not there and then. Obedience is not a coat or a jacket that we can put on and take off. It's when it's convenient with us. We must obey him always, all times. We must love him. We've already said that the pattern, the scale, the quality of that love has been set by the Lord God himself. It's not the ways that man dictate or man prefer or man set. These are not the standards, the pattern that God has specified for us to demonstrate this love. He is our model. He is our pattern. And we are to show that love in the same way as he has demonstrated, with a full commitment, with a full involvement, no matter what. We are to serve him, we're told. To do it out of pure and simple delight. The Lord held back nothing in being the servant in this world. He held back nothing. He gave us all in serving. So also we are to do likewise. We are to do it without expectation of anything coming our way in return. And we are to serve him with that full commitment that is set for us here, with all our heart and with all our soul. And that takes us back, I suppose, to right what we said at the beginning, that God is interested in our attitude, not our hands. He's interested in our soul more than our hands. That's why, if you go again to verse 12, notice the order in which these thoughts come at us. The first and foremost, we are to fear the Lord our God. And that comes before the obedience one. In other words, the Lord is looking for this devotion on our soul and in our hearts. He's looking for that relationship with himself first and foremost, before anything else is thought about. That's why he comes and he speaks of, and he uses this reference in verse 16 about circumcising the foreskin of our hearts. There's that outward service that people can engage in. There's that outward structure, these patterns, these procedures, these days like special religious or Christian days in our nation, Easter, Christmas and such like. They have their place. But they are no substitute for a broken and a contrite spirit. What Moses is saying here is, yes, get rid of, remove anything and everything that will affect the inner aspect of our spiritual life. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be that way committed to the Lord. And it takes us down to verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, because the way in which it's put out in the Hebrew, it emphasizes time and again. And let me just put it the way it comes. The Lord thy God, thou shalt fear. The Lord thy God, thou shalt serve. The Lord thy God, thou shalt cleave to. The Lord thy God, his name, thou shalt swear by. Focusing time and time and time in these four phrases in verse 20. The Lord has the priority and that place all the time. And we are therefore to cleave to him. Hold tight. Stick to him. It's the word that Joshua uses. Uses in chapter 22 and I think in verse chapter 28 as well. But in chapter 22, it's the last words that he's speaking to the 2.5 tribes that are going to go back across the Jordan, having been with the rest of the nation and occupying and possessing the land. And they're going back across the nation. And what does he do? What counsel does he give? The words that he gives that are going to hang in their minds and be the memorial as to the party their ways. What does he speak of? He speaks about these very same words, almost quoting this very same verse. How important it is that we cleave to the Lord, love him and follow him. It's needed then for them going across the Jordan, 2.5 tribes. It's needed by us still today. Today, there's not just that much pressure on us as Christian life and living. We're not tested like other Christians are in other parts of the world. The demands on our Christian life, the grip is slackening. Standards are slipping. Nobody really notices that happening. The Christian can say, well, it's good because life is more comfortable for me now. I can live like others lived. I can enjoy what others have. I can go where they go. Yes, I can tick the boxes and I can go through a form of worship. And I've got this outward shell of Christianity. And there it is. And I can go through it all. And I can still live very close to the line where these others are today. a danger in our society that we've got to be aware of. And we've got to listen to what Deuteronomy says. And we've got to listen to what Joshua says. The wise counsels of an old man giving a word and testimony to people that he trusts will linger with them for a good long while after their paths have gone and his voice has been lost. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve. To him shalt thou cleave. And by his name thou shalt swear. Let us turn into prayer. Our Lord and our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word and for the way in which it comes to us with a freshness day after day. The way in which it speaks to us of things that are a delight to our soul, but we see also there something of their challenge to our living. So, Lord, we pray that we might hear all that thou hast to say to us. And we ask that these things, the meditation of our hearts, that they would remain with us as we go our separate ways. And we ask of thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst give us application of them to where we are after we've gone our own way. That these words might challenge us in our relationship with thyself. And that through being examined and tested by thyself, we might be in some measure better witnesses and believers, trusting in thee. Hear us, Lord, and undertake for us, and pardon our faults and our failings always, as we ask it in Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. Amen. We close by singing then from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we're singing at the last four verses, verse 8 to the end. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Truth springs from earth and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice is set us in his steps shall go before his face. 85 at 8 to the end. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son,